So turn with me to Psalm 69, and if you have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible in here, you can just raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring you a Bible. And if you're at home, excuse me, you can. There's a little button there that you can push that says Bible, and it'll pop up, and you put in Psalm, P-S-A-L-M. Chapter 69. And so we're at Psalm 69:1 is what you would say. Psalm 69 is the chapter, and the 1 is the verse. And again, this is what's called a prophetic messianic psalm. It's prophetic in that it foretold the future. I was actually pretty shocked as I went through and saw all the verses that are in the New Testament from this chapter. As a matter of fact, it is the most quoted chapter other than Psalm 22. Psalm 22 deals with the death of Christ. Psalm 69 deals with the life of Christ. That was one of the life lessons from last week. As a matter of fact, we can probably review those life lessons. The first life lesson from last week, we'll review it and build on this. Psalm 22 deals with the death of Christ, and Psalm 69 deals with the life of Christ. And also, we talked about how Psalm 69 is the second most quoted chapter in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and other places. And then we notice that the psalmist calls his sin, sin. And says, God, you know, I'm not perfect. See, we can spend a lot of energy worrying, being anxious, being inquisitive about what's wrong with somebody else. The problem there is when you figure out what's wrong with somebody else, it's probably the same thing that's wrong with you. Plus, you've kind of wasted that energy and sense, because what can you do to change that person? Well, you can pray for them. But as far as your sins and misgivings, well, that's the one you can change. So, as I've often said, you know, be bothered by your sins more than the sins of anyone else. It should bother you more. And then towards that, the life lesson, do not give fair names to foul sins. Call them what you will, they will smell no sweeter. That's kind of off of old Spurgeon quote. And then, you know, what we need to do is not, you know, like that little white lies phrase. What's a little white lie? It's a lie. So we need to look to see your sins as God sees your sins. And that's all. In the break, it says, you know, we hung him up to die, and I repent of my part of that sin. Because every one of us had a part of putting Jesus on the cross. Because it was our sins that he was dying for. Now, the Jews may have come up with the plan. The Romans may have actually done it. But he wouldn't have stayed there if it wasn't for his love for us. That was the Passover lamb. That was the plan from the beginning of the world. And we need to be aware, as believers, how expensive our sins are. Now, the older and hopefully more mature we're growing as believers, sometimes we sadly forget the ugliness of our sins. You notice Peter, as he's growing closer to the Lord, and the Lord did a miracle, and the first thing out of Peter's mouth was, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." So it was, if our heart is not conscious of the hell deservingness, that's a word from a Spurgeon quote again. If our heart is not conscious of the hell deservingness of our sin, we cannot expect to find forgiveness. So if you're not aware that, sin is this deadly force that separates us from God, you're not going to repent. And if you can't, if you don't repent, then you can't find forgiveness. And then, of course, always checking our heart for spiritual rebellion towards God or toward biblical authority, towards police, towards the law, towards church authority, be it pastors or in other fellowships, it's the deacons that lead the church. In other fellowships, it's the elders that lead the church. In others, it's the senior pastor. But each of those people are also responsible for their heart to the Lord. So, and then it's not the other person's rebellion of heart you are responsible for. It is not the other person's rebellion of heart you are responsible for. So that's a kind of a quick review of last week from Psalm 69. Let's read through it now. Psalm 69 and verse 1. And now the Hebrew Bible actually numbers the first intro to the chief musician Septashtanim, the lilies, a psalm of David. That's verse 1 in Hebrew Bibles and some other versions. And then save me, O God, is verse 2. So be aware, if you're in a version like that, we'll be one verse off where your Bible reads. The New Living Translation, the New King James, the King James will be numbered as a similar fashion. So first verse says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. That does make you think of Peter, right? When he stepped out. Now, it depends who you talk to. Some people say he stepped out, walked on the water. Some people go, hey, he stepped out and he sank. Yeah, but he walked on water first. And you got to give it to him. And nobody else has done that. And then he had the good sense when he was going down, he didn't pray a long, windy prayer, did he? Probably wasn't time for one. It was just, Lord, save me. If he'd have got long winded, it'd been, yeah, Lord, save me. Sometimes you can't get a long, lengthy prayer in. If you're on a snow-covered road and you begin to slide, help me, Jesus. That may be all you get out. I remember being up in upper Michigan in October, which we thought can't be too much snow and ice up here. We were near the Canadian border. It was a whiteout. I've never experienced that, so I was, said, help me, Jesus, a lot. So then we go into verse 2. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now maybe you have experienced depression before. Certainly in the Psalms we see a lot of things people talk about. We see depression. Now, we say depression, there's situational depression, meaning if there's something going on in your life that you should be sad about, you should be depressed about that. It should make you sad. That's a situational. What people often refer to as clinical depression, meaning it's a state of mind all the time. And certainly, David even had issues with this. And then at times he would be, victorious and celebratory. And today, back then you would say, well, he's really happy one day and really sad, a couple of days later. And of course, now you would call it, bipolar? Because somebody's happy and then somebody's sad. They've got two emotional extremes. But life is kind of made up of emotional extremes, isn't it? And that's where we got to be careful as believers. as the psalmist is writing this, David, he's weary from crying. He's going through a hard time. And it looks and sounds like one of those times where only the Lord will do. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Wow, it's a lot. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Verse 5, well, God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. So, Lord, help me not to blow my witness. It's interesting. There's a, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told why we receive our filling with the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people think it's for showing. I say blowing and showing. But think it's to show spiritual gifts and to some degree maybe show off spiritual gifts. That's not what spiritual gifts are for. I love Donald Gee's commentary where he writes that it's like the steam in a train. If you're watching a steam engine go down the track and you watch it blow its whistle, you could think all of the steam is for the whistle. So it can blow that whistle and okay. But you'd be wrong, wouldn't you? Steam's not for the whistle. That's just letting pressure on. Steam drives the engine down the track. Same with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit drives our Christian faith down the track. Keeps it on track. And keeps us being witnesses. Why? Because we're continually growing in our faith. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now, these next verses are prophetic. And maybe you've had this happen to you when you're witnessing. I'll tell you, I've witnessed to a lot of folks, and I've only had, out of thousands of times of witnessing the people, I've only had a couple where it was a little uncomfortable. A lot uncomfortable. But you know what I figured is, and if you're one of these, I was down on Tate Street years ago and witnessing the people, and some kids came up and asked if I'd buy a beer. What a setup. Let me talk to you about the living water. But this guy came in and I said, you know, have you heard the good news about Jesus? He just exploded. Good news about Jesus. I can live in this country. And he's wailing his arms and yelling. He's continuing this like 30 feet down the street. And his wife's trying to get him to hold his arms down and stuff. And the guy with him is like, wow. That was something bad, hard, something. I said, no. He's close. He's close. I would rather get a response like that than apathy. Somebody go, yeah, good news, whatever. Now, this guy, man, you could tell as soon as I said it that the Holy Spirit must have been working on him prior to that. And he was beginning to feel a little bit overwhelmed. And I'm quite sure as he continued down that street, he didn't stop hearing the Holy Spirit's voice. You need to repent. Just like that guy said, you need to repent. Good news about Jesus. Hallelujah. Man's probably a pastor today. Verse 8. This psalm gives us information about the life of Jesus that's nowhere else in the Bible. This next verse fits with a New Testament portion of Scripture, confirming it. Verse 8. And imagine, this is Jesus speaking. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. One thing that surprises you your first trip to Israel is how small Nazareth is. Today, it's still not that big. I think Kernersville is probably a lot larger. So it's a small town. And Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Heavenly Father was. But people are people. And we know, you can see biblically, hey, did you hear about Jesus? Oh, what about Joseph's not his daddy? You know what that means? John 8, and I'll bring you some of those examples, they, even in, as an adult, they messed with Jesus about his fatherhood, about being illegitimate. So you know they did it as a child, sadly. And you can see it here. Of course, what's also kind of interesting here, I've become a stranger to my brothers. Why? Because he didn't have the same father. Why? Because he had a heavenly father. Is that important? This verse, it certainly verifies and pretty much proves the virgin birth. Because Jesus had Joseph as his earthly father, but not as his biological father. So who was his biological father? And then the next verse, of course, see, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now that's quoted several times. One of the places in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And it's interesting. I went through and looked in the New Testament how many times Passover is in the New Testament. In the King James, Passover is in the New Testament 27 times. In the New Living Translation, it's in there 39 times. 39, 27, interesting numbers. 39 is the number of books in the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament. 27 is the number of books in the New Testament. 66 books in the Bible. So it's interesting that it mentions the Passover in the New Testament so frequently, including the feast where they were to set one free. The Romans did it at Passover. They were trying to imitate the feast of the Lord, but they got something a little wrong, didn't they? You know what I mean? It was the Day of Atonement where they released one goat and slaughtered one goat. And the Romans imitating that, one man executed and set one free, but they did it at Passover. So did the Romans make a mistake? No, God was revealing his glory. How about that? Oh, there's more to what he did. John 2:13 says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So that is a direct reference to Psalm 69:9. And let's understand that. This is not talking about having a cafe or having t-shirts or having music or something in the sanctuary. What had happened was on the Mount of Olives, they sold doves and sheep and stuff for people to bring to the temple, and they also exchanged money at a good rate because you might have Greek or Roman money and you needed the shekel to give at the temple. And that was always there. It's to this day there's shops up there that I've been to. But they got the idea, hey, let's do that in the temple. And let's mark these things up, way up, so we can make a ton of money off of the people coming to the temple. That's what was wrong. And Jesus watched them. And again, they were, you know, the price of, and using dollars instead of shekels, but if the price of a street price of a white dove was 50 cents, the new temple store would sell it for $20, and it would be speckled. And if you said anything, well, speckled, no, you're not a priest, you don't know. Josephus records, a Jewish historian, records some of these things. And I tell you, Jesus really won my heart when he was watching them, and what was he doing? He's watching them making a whip. That's my Jesus. That is my Jesus for you. So when somebody begins to sell salvation, that would be a violation of what Jesus is talking about here. Let's keep reading verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. Tuesday night, let me encourage you, definitely pray for your kids. If you got nieces or nephews, pray for them. And if they're really having some struggles, pray with them and fast for them. And there's several ways you can fast. You can just fast breakfast, eat at noon. You can fast meat, eat fruit. You can, probably the most common spiritual is to fast during daylight and break the fast when the sun goes down. And then at the times you would normally be eating, you spend that time praying. And it really, it's great for you spiritually. It's good for you physically. Now, if you're hyper or hypoglycemic, and when you don't eat, you get kind of weird or lightheaded, please drink fruit juices or something so you don't freak out or melt down. And meanwhile, if you have a partner that doesn't eat and gets kind of strange, that may be the reason. So again, fruit juice is a big help. Verse 11, I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for you, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Now notice he's asking God to deliver him. He's not saying, God, I got this. Verse 15, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Yes, it is. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Again, see, psalmist is depending on God's tender mercies, not on their performance. They're not saying, Lord, turn to me because I'm so just a good person. He said, no, turn to me because you're merciful. Verse 17, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. The moment you think you can't get in trouble as a Christian, you're already in big trouble. In the book of Genesis, it's recorded that sin knocks at the door, wants to come in, wants to, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and disrupt. Verse 17, do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. You know, this is David speaking here, but it reminds me of the two men in the temple in the New Testament. And one of them is going, oh God, thank you. You're just so lucky I'm here to talk to you. And I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there who sins. Just, but you made me such a good person. And then the other guy's going, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Sometimes in life, you have to make a difficult decision. And you know, especially making a decision for righteousness, there's often a price to pay for that. And yet, you can't back away from that. You have to step into that. And even if nobody stands with you, no human, God is standing with you. God says, hey, stand for this, stand for that. He'll help you to stand. And so you never stand alone when you're standing for God. So remember that. Some of you might be, say, the only Christian in your workplace or the only one that seems like they're a Christian. No, you're not alone. At school, if it seems like there's not very many Christians. No, again, you're not alone. You're not alone. Verse 21 is again prophetic. And we're going to, I'll just read kind of through these, but I want to come back and show you several places these occur in the New Testament. Verse 21 is obviously a prophetic verse. Hundreds and even a thousand years before the crucifixion of Jesus. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. This next sounds like the seven-year tribulation. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Blotted out. I was so tickled. I talked to a pastor who had led the lead singer Foreigner to the Lord. He was born again, still in Foreigner. As a matter of fact, Foreigner and Bon Jovi did a tour, and Lou was wearing a Messiah t-shirt. It was great. But that was one of his final tours. We traveled through Rochester. I got a chance to speak to him. And, great brother. He was recording an album, and we could couldn't. We tried to get our schedules together, and I couldn't do it with the deadline. But he went through, it's interesting, they did a harvest crusade up in Rochester, and they asked him to sing. And him being Lou Graham, the lead singer of Foreigner. And Lou wanted to leave all the Foreigner stuff behind and just do his new Christian stuff. And there was a miscommunication. Because when he showed up to the rehearsal for the Harvest Crusade, they were already rehearsing with like a 100-person choir the old Foreigner song, I Want to Know What Love Is. And Luke told me later, he's horrified. He didn't know what to do. But he decided to swallow his pride and not even appear like it bothered him. And when he was singing for the Harvest Crusade that night, the old Foreigner hit, I Want to Know What Love Is, he changed the lyrics. And in the final chorus, he said, now I know what love is, and I want to show you. Now, had he said, I'm not going to play that secular stuff, he would have been within his rights, been petty, but his offense, so many people would have missed out on the blessing. But instead, like a good worship leader, you know, or anybody doing it for the Lord, he just went on with it. And it, I believe it is on a recording of one of the, they make Harvest Crusades, they always make a recording of the worship and stuff. And I know one time I saw it on the labels. This is awesome, awesome. And the reason Lou did that was because he felt like people would be drawn to the Lord. And they were. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. And will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. Now, when I get to the last verse, I'm going ahead and tell you, we're going back to look at a couple prophetic verses in here. So please don't close your Bible when we get to. So the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. It's interesting. You seek God, your heart shall live. What are we told happens to hearts in the last days? They fail for fear. The unbeliever's hearts fail for fear. The believer's hearts shall live. It's interesting, you know, the heart, well, fentanyl deaths are replacing it, but the heart attack, heart disease, these things are always big, big killers, especially here in the United States. It's interesting that God has a cure for that. One day a week, take a day off. He calls it Shabbat. And he plainly says, this is for man. In other words, we need that break. So that's another, you know, tomorrow night at sundown, Passover begins. Certainly I encourage you to celebrate Passover. You can do it in your home. You don't need to go do it with anybody else. If you're unsure of the order or anything, we have what's it's called a Passover Haggadah that we've developed over the years. And so if you've ever been to one of our Passovers, we have that all listed out and all the verses and stuff. And actually, I never get through that whole thing. So you would get more verses than we've ever covered. I think the longest Passover we did was like 4 hours. But you know, you're eating and stuff. It's not just a Bible study. And what a Bible study it is. It's multimedia. Verse 33 says, "For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it." Yet, I was thinking earlier today, there's lots of worship music in Israel. Lots of messianic congregations singing praises to the Lord's name. But there were no praises rolling through those hills from like 600 BC really to the time of Jesus, about 32 AD. The Maccabees came in 165 BC, but still the Greeks and then the Romans, and they weren't letting them worship and wouldn't let them worship freely. Some of them said you can't even celebrate the Shabbat or the feast or we'll execute you. Then there was some praise from the time of Jesus, his crucifixion, resurrection, somewhere between 28, 30, 33 AD, to 1947. There was no worship music in Israel of any strength, any congregation for 1900 years. And then Jesus says, when the time of the Gentiles is over, meaning when the Gentiles were in Jerusalem, when was that over? 1967. And if you, as far as praise and worship in Jerusalem, that was missing from 70 AD when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem all the way to 1967. And then it was won back. Jerusalem was unified and there was worship there. As a matter of fact, it's a church of over 500 people, messianic congregation in Jerusalem. The pastor's a friend. I think he's about to retire, but what an awesome church. And there's worship music in Israel again. And there hasn't been for 1900 years. That's a clue. That's a sign. Looking at some of these. Some of these will be put online. We just don't completely have the time to cover all these. It's amazing to think of the worship music not being in the Holy Land. And maybe you're going, well, Holy Land and Israel, and you're talking about Judaism and boy, you're talking about all that stuff a lot. Yeah, I sure am. It's in the Bible. And some Christians are way too Greek than Hebrew. This is a Hebrew book. It's a Hebrew-speaking God saving his Hebrew-speaking people who celebrate these feasts of the Lord. And you know, Jesus himself Jewish, the disciples are Jewish. As a matter of fact, here's the next life lesson. If you have put your trust in Yeshua, the Messiah, the King of Israel, then your roots and identity are grounded and rooted in the Holy Land of Israel. Let me say it again. If you've put your trust in Jesus, in Yeshua, the Messiah, the King of Israel, then your roots and identity are grounded and rooted in the Holy Land of Israel. So you've been grafted in. So you're in part, you have, you're a Christian with Jewish roots, is how you say that. Now, in John, the Gospel, chapter 8, is when they fling a woman in front of Jesus. It may have been Mary Magdalene. And I thought about this. What it was like for that woman. I'll be honest, only, I don't know, 6 months ago or so, did I really think about it from her perspective. It was during the feast days. One of the holy days. These men around her, they were holy men of God that had flung her and down on the floor. And they knew she was unclean because some of them were customers, more than likely. So there she is on the holiest spot, the Temple Mount, in all of the world, on a holy day on the calendar, in front of all these supposed holy men. And then she faces the man that people are saying is the Son of God. And she's gotten busted in her sin. And immediately Jesus says, you broke the Ten Commandments, you paid. No, that's not what he did. He said, well, man condemns you. She said, no man, Lord. She knew who she was talking to. It was sad that these holy men, these Pharisees gathered, kind of felt like they were losing this argument. And so what do? It got ugly. Real ugly. If you pay attention in John 8, in John chapter 8, verse 19, then they said to him, where's your father? Now everybody knows that Joseph is not his father. They're saying something very ugly here. Then they said to him, where's your father? Jesus answered, said, you know me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. In John 8, chapter 8, verse 29, he says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. A few verses later, John 8, 38, Jesus says, I speak what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your Father. Now, my Father is capitalized. He's talking about God. But notice when he says, you've seen with your Father, it's a small F on that Father. Why? He's talking about the prince of the power of the air, the devil. In John 8, 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Now listen to this bomb they dropped. John 8, 41. You do the deeds of your father, Jesus said to them. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. This is a mind-blowing moment in Scripture. These religious hypocrites are accusing the very Son of God of not having the right father. And because they're writing him off, they will miss the Messiah. Amazing. Later in John chapter 10, Jesus says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. The command I have received from my Father. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And you know what the Pharisees did after that, right? Pick up rocks, clever. Anytime you see the Pharisees picking up rocks and throwing them at Jesus, he has said something important. Now, verse 4, Psalm 69, those who hate me without a cause. That verse is quoted in John chapter 15, verse 25. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And in verse 9, it says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's John 2:16 and 17. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Life lesson there is, we should have a zeal for God's house, both the church and our bodies. Because New Testament, we are God's house. That's why that see the loveliness of the place the Lord dwells. It's to see the loveliness in each other that have Jesus in our lives. Something special about that smell. So we should have a zeal for God's house, for both the church and our bodies. And so tickled, proud, Nora's shown up the last 3 weeks to clean up around the church and then pray for people and have little Bible study. And a couple people showed up, but yeah, she was here just serving and loving it. And sometimes I guess she's like, a lot of us, she just wants to serve God and be left alone. Praise the Lord. And if you're serving God, that's, there is, hey, I'm serving God. Let me do what I'm doing. Because obviously the enemy wants to distract us. And it was interesting, a couple of weeks ago, we had a problem with the PA, and people probably thought I told everybody not to come, but we had problems with the PA, so we had intimate worship that Sunday. And I was telling backstage, I'm more comfortable with a guitar, but the Lord led me to worship on the piano, maybe to lean on him a little more. But it's interesting how God wants us to keep this zeal for him and for his house. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And that stir up is agitate in the Greek. So, we want to encourage people to do good works. But sometimes encouragement for some folks doesn't work. Sometimes we have to agitate them into serving God. That's not a good place to do. But you don't want to live there. I'm God's chief agitator. No, you're not. But, sometimes you may, talking about serving, that may irritate somebody. When you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, that might irritate them. But it's a life-death issue, right? Hebrews, it's interesting what comes right after Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In the New Living Translation, those verses say, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. That is amazingly prophetic. Just about every survey that I keep track of on a regular basis, as far as the Christian movement in this nation, say, as for the last few years, it's been church attendance, marriages and divorce, and I'm not talking about just this church, I'm talking about all churches. Then with the pandemic, more people fell away. And as they got more and more focused on themselves, sadly, some didn't make it back. Occasionally, I'll talk to somebody and, hey, let's we're going to church. Oh, we're not going anywhere right now. Well, that's not good, especially nowadays. So, did we do anything? No. Don't seem to have the time for it. You had time for it before. It's a change of priorities. And before you throw rocks at somebody else that's changing priorities, take a good look at your own. Especially over the last few years. You know, we were jamming fear down our throats. And something like that, by the way, I heard somebody say, well, I'm trying to get over the pandemic. I know what's meant by that, but you know, when you're locked up in your house for several months, that's not something you necessarily get over. That's something you're going to remember. We should be careful to prayerfully consider that we may have been swayed in one way or another that's not biblical. In verse 13 of Psalm 69, it says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. Now that's from a couple places, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Praise God. Praise God. Sunday, a friend that's come back in my life and is coming to the church, he let me know that he came forward and he asked God to forgive him, and so he rededicated his life to the Lord this past Sunday. And that awesome, praise God. And I know, you know, I know a lot of the stuff he's been through over the last 30, 35 years. And just, what a beautiful picture to think of someone coming in here carrying a heavy load and listening to God's word. Hearing they could be set free, and then going forward and dropping that luggage off and walking out of here like a new person. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. That's from Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Then verse 25 says, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Some of these you may recognize. This one is speaking of Judas of Iscariot. His name in Hebrew would have been Judah. But verse 25 is in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. and let another take his office. It's interesting. Man chose in Acts. They chose a replacement for Judah. And we never hear about him again. And then a few chapters later, there's this guy, Paul, who emerges on the scene. Paul later uses the phrase, as an apostle born out of season. Meaning, he was a 12th apostle. Man had his choice that we never heard from again. God had his choice, and it was Paul. It was Paul. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Matthew 27:48 speaks about that. It says, immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine or vinegar, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. His physical body died. What happened then is so very important. Then, behold, whenever you see the word behold, behold, stop and look. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised at the moment Jesus died. And note, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. If a man had torn it, it would have been from bottom to top. Also, if you're thinking about a little thin curtain veil, forget about it. This veil was 6 inches thick. Josephus recorded with a team of horses on both ends, they couldn't tear it apart. And yet God went, it's interesting. Jewish records also record something else, that from the time of about 32 AD, the doors of the temple never stayed shut. They would shut them and block them up and come in the morning, they'd be open again. It was like that until the Roman siege, when the temple was destroyed. They thought it was a hassle. It was a sign. The life lesson here. The death and resurrection of Jesus tore the temple veil, opening up our fellowship with God, opening up the very gates of heaven. In Mark chapter 15, where it references of Mark 15:36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Very similar to the Mark text. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see how they're recording that each time? Top to bottom. Top. When you see something more than twice, pay attention. Life lesson. The veil was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top like a man would tear it. It was top to bottom because the Lord tore the veil. One of the awesome prophecies Jesus fulfilled And it's a small one, per se, but it's huge. Tomorrow's Passover. You can read about Passover in a couple places. Leviticus 23 talks about all seven of the feasts. But if you go back to Exodus 12, that's where it has the first Passover. And here's what's interesting. The first Passover was the Passover. All things after that were celebrations of the Passover. Same thing with communion. The first time was Jesus physically dying. Everything after that is remembering the blood was shed. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, it records something. When you roast the lamb, it tells you in one house, Exodus 12:46, says, in one house it shall be. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That small prophecy plays huge with what happens. John gives one of the best accounts. John 19, verse 20. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, it records in John. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be cleansed. And put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. Meaning paid in full. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. 31. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, or holy day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. When you're being crucified, you die by suffocation. Because fluid blood gets in your lungs and you can't breathe. And you push yourself up on your legs, which have a spike in them. Push yourself up to get a breath. And then sink back down. And this goes on for hours. But when they come by with a sword and break the legs, you're not going to be able to push yourself up to get your breath. So that's it. And that's what they were doing. But remember, there's a verse in Exodus. So, these Roman soldiers were told by Pilate to break all three legs. Look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They were under direct orders from Pilate to break his legs. And these Roman soldiers who knew nothing about Jewish prophecy fulfilled it perfectly. Actually, they did, in not breaking his legs, they fulfilled it. And then in the next step, they took a spear and jammed it in his side. Again, fulfilling prophecy. These Roman soldiers were fulfilling prophecy right and left that they didn't know. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Old scientists hundreds of years ago used to say, see, that shows that this is a made-up story, because we know you just bleed, water doesn't come out. And then we learned that the pericardium around the heart, water fluid is gathered there, and if you are stabbed or shot with a spear, water and blood flow out, just like the Bible said. And he who has seen He's testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. 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 What was the type of execution for somebody that broke Israeli law back in the Hebrew scriptures? It was a stoning. They would throw stones at them till they died. What was it at the time of Jesus? Stoning. Throw stones at them till they died. What's up with this piercing? In about 20 AD, the Roman government, trying to keep the Judean Israel from rebelling, pulled from them the right of execution. Meaning they didn't have power over themselves anymore, the Roman government. And if they wanted somebody executed, they had to go to the Roman government and request it. They lost control. Problem is, in Genesis 49, it said that Israel would keep control until Shiloh comes. So they lose control in 20 AD. And they tore their clothes. Rabbis threw ashes in the air. It's recorded in Jewish history. But wait a minute. It says until the Messiah, until Shiloh comes. 20 AD. They were ripping their clothes and throwing ashes on themselves. The Messiah was alive in Galilee. 20 AD, Jesus was here. Messiah had come. And they did lose their power of execution. So there's only a time frame in all of Jewish and Roman history, the only time a Jewish man would have been pierced and crucified or died a Roman death was from 20 AD to 70 AD. Over the last few thousand years, that's the only time a Jewish man would have been executed in a Roman way through a piercing. And that was where Jesus came. And it's predicted hundreds and hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years before he came. There's no doubt about it. He is the Messiah that was prophesied to come the first time, and he's the Messiah that's prophesied to come the second time. Please note how they misunderstood the first time. The disciples didn't think he had resurrected. It was the ladies. And then Jesus appeared. Well, it's going to be something like that probably in these days. But we need to keep looking for our blessed hope. Keep looking for our Passover lamb. Dig into the New Testament. See where all those Passover scriptures are. And understand, you know, well, is Passover, is it important to Christians? The New Testament says Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover. Is it important? Well, John the Baptist, on seeing the Messiah for the first time, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And if you were Jewish and standing there, you would have known exactly what he meant. Even as we look back and know exactly what he meant. Just like the lamb was sacrificed on Passover, the blood was put upon the door, and the angel of death passed over. Today, you can know Jesus as your Messiah, and when the angel of death comes, he will pass over you because you've been covered in the Messiah's blood, the blood of the Lamb. Not physically, but spiritually. asking for your sins to be forgiven is called getting them covered with the blood of the Messiah. And it's the only thing that cleanses sin. And just like prophecy was accurate about its first coming, let me guarantee you, it's accurate about a second. We got a lot to look forward to. And it starts even this weekend. And I love Passover. I love Passover. I got to tell you something. I love Passover more than Christmas. Passover might be Christmas. It might be the time he was born anyway. But it is so the gospel. And of course, the day he was in the grave is the feast of unleavened bread. He fulfilled that. The third day, the feast of first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. So these feasts of the Lord play heavily in the prophecy. Get to know them. You can look at, again, Leviticus 23 has all seven feasts. Exodus 12 has the Passover. You can read that. You can get one of our Haganahs. It will change it. I'm sorry. I'd never heard this before, but Jim called it Haganahs, like the ice cream. And I keep, every time I say Haganah from the Passover, I keep hearing Jim say Haganah. So, Jim, you pray for that to get out of my head. But the Haganah lets you know the process and the way it goes. And I forget the price on that, but as always, if anything we have, any materials that will help you spiritually are there for whatever that you can afford. So if you can't afford, let them know in the cafe, and we'll make sure you get what you need. The Passover lamb. So tomorrow is a Shabbat, a worship day. Be a great day to spend sundown Friday to sundown Saturday chilling out with your family and doing spiritual things, which can include Saturday here. We've got a men's fellowship. I think we're going out to invite folks and invite them to church because this is one of the days of the year. Many people come to church and don't know it. And so we're calling it Resurrection Sunday because of the Easter thing. The connotation there. And it is really all about the resurrection. And it's sad how the bunny and the egg and all that has taken away from Jesus. And we've printed these invites, so be sure to grab a couple of these, and we'll be handing these out on Saturday. And it talks about, you know, incidentally, on, oh, that is so cool, sunrise service on Resurrection Day, we're going to have back here in the prayer garden. And if you've never been in the prayer garden, you're in for a treat. This is something, again, that unchurched people tend to gravitate towards. We were shocked at these sunrises. We're seeing a lot of people that we have never seen. In other words, guests are coming. So that would be a great thing to invite people to. So you could invite them to the Passover, you're taking part, or you could throw your own at a moment's notice. And we'll help you do it if you want to do it tomorrow night. And then the men's meeting on Saturday in the Tell the World, the sunrise service on Sunday morning, and then the resurrection service later on Sunday. We teach verse by verse, but you know, there's a couple times a year when the feast days come through, and we do a special teaching to tell people about the good news of Resurrection Sunday. Incidentally, if you've not read it, The Case for Easter is a great book. It's an atheist that investigated the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to prove that it was not true. And he became a Christian. And this guy was a journalist, investigator, reporter by the name of Lee Strobel. And so now he's written books, and he talked to some really smart people. And it's beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died, was in the grave, was resurrected. That changes everything. Lord, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you. thank you that you fulfilled prophecy in such a strong way. Lord, right and left we read in your word that it might be fulfilled this, that it might be fulfilled that. Lord, you can see the care in fulfilling each and every prophecy relating to your first coming. And Lord, we see a lot of scriptures about your second coming and about the rapture. And Lord, some of it may cause anxiety. And so, Lord, let your peace rest in all your people. Lord, those of us who know you, we've been marked with the mark of the Lord, with your mark, Lord. Not the mark of the beast, but with your mark, a cross, a top. Lord, thank you for marking us. Thank you for sealing us. Thank you that we are in the palm of your hand. No one can snatch you out. But Lord, if there's those that don't know you listening, either here or somewhere else, Lord, may they come to you tonight, not delay. Not even, don't even wait till tomorrow. Ask him tonight to forgive you, to cleanse you from your sins. Just tell him you believe it. And you're able to ask for forgiveness because he died for your sins. And was resurrected. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit to overflowing. Lord, that we might be your messengers going out to the highways and the byways, inviting people, not just to the Passover, not just to a church event, but we're inviting them to you. We're inviting them to salvation. Whew. Lord, give us boldness. But sensitivity. Lord, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. So Lord, help us to show forth care for people as we invite them. And Lord, thank you for all the exciting, awesome things we got going on this weekend. Lord, when I think about all these different things we have going on, there's so many different things to be excited about, but it's for sure the thing that I am and we're most excited about, God, is you and what you will do this weekend. Lord, there's people right now that are going to hell, that are on their way to hell, that come this weekend will change their eternal permanent address to heaven because the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying for us, that we can live for you. Thank you that you came to seek and save the lost. So help us to be about our Father's business. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you, keep you. May his face shine on you. May God lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, his healing, his wholeness, his protection, his provision. May the Lord give you all you need some of your wants. May you know you have his peace. The peace that passes all understanding. In Hashem Yeshua, the name of Jesus. God loves you. We love you. I love you. And little children, love one another.